Tonight, an amazing Bible code that cannot be refuted. Some of you remember this book that was written in 1997. It was called The Bible Code, written by Michael Drosnin. It was a New York Times bestseller. And people looking at books like this, you know, typically Bible books don't get a lot of notoriety. Unless you're a Christian or a believer, you want to study something about the Bible. Well, Michael Drosnin made so much money on this book, he decided to write a second one called The Bible Code 2, The Countdown. And it's interesting because in these Bible books, 197, I forget the other one was like 2001 or 2, sometime was the second one. You can Google it and find out when. In these Bible code books, he takes the old Hebrew scrolls, rolls them out, and he finds patterns in there that say certain things. So let me go back to this first one. Now, you see the letters, the Hebrew alphabet, and you can see the letters in squares and then the letters in circles. Interestingly enough, the letters in the circle are the name Yitzhak Rabin. Does anyone remember that name? He was a leader of Israel. And then in the letters in square say, an assassin that will assassinate. Now, some of you know that Hebrew is read from this side. You read from right to left, not left to right. And some of you, there are some Bible scholars. I studied Hebrew when I was in college and so forth. I can read what this says, but I'm not an expert. But I will tell you, it takes a lot of pulling together things to come up with names like this. In this one, he has twin towers and an airplane. So represented by the circle, the diamond, and the square. He has a whole bunch of things in these books that he uses basically math to figure out. Now, this is kind of small. It's hard to read. He found the words President Kennedy, Dallas. Where was President Kennedy assassinated? In Dallas. That's right. He has the twin towers. Talks about a crime by someone named Bin Laden. And there's a whole bunch of other things, even the name C. Powell. Remember Colin Powell, the chief of the army during the Desert Storm? It's amazing when you read these things. But here's the interesting thing about these Bible code books. As I read them, you would have to be a mathematical genius to figure these things out because they're not easy to read. In fact, there are lines going this way, lines going that way, lines going this way to try to figure out what they say. Would that be what God would expect us to do, to be a mathematical genius to understand His Word? I don't think so. He wants it to be easy for us. Now, surprisingly, as we look at who Jesus is tonight, who the Bible says He is, there is a code in the Bible that's so easy to understand, but some of us completely miss it. So we look at tonight, who is this amazing figure called Jesus? Considered, whether you're a believer or not, one of the greatest figures in world history. Now, you'd be surprised that the Bible has a lot to say about it. Well, no, you wouldn't be surprised that the Bible has a lot to say about it. But what you may be surprised, there are things in the Bible that sometimes we overlook. Before we get there, let's take a look at archaeology. You know, first night I talked a lot about archaeology and how it proves certain things in the Bible. Well, tonight I'm going to share with you another archaeologist. A guy by the name of Yagael Yadin was excavating in a place where there was an old fortress called the Masada. Okay, the word Metzada in Hebrew means natural fortress. So this particular place, don't have it on the screen yet, there it is. This particular place outside in Palestine, southern Palestine, is a place where there was a natural fortress. If you look at it, this is a mountain that basically is a fortress. You have to climb. You can see this Roman siege ramp right here. That, you know, it's hard to get the scale on it. Well, here's how you get the scale. This is the Roman base camp. They had 12,000 soldiers in there. So that'll show you how big this fortress is. Now, when I went up on the Masada, I climbed this side, so you can't actually see the side that I went up on. But it's a long hike. It's not a quick hike. It's an incredible natural fortress. This archaeologist, Yagiel Yadin, an Israeli archaeologist, was digging in that area looking for certain things, and he came across some artifacts. First, he came across some tools, and he said, these are ancient tools. And then as he dug a little further, he found, like you see what he has in his hand right here, a little spear-like arrow kind of thing. It was actually a writing instrument. And he found a whole bunch of other things. And as he continued to dig, he found an amazing story. The story of a man called Shimeon Bar Kokhba. Now, Bar Kokhba lived shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. Many Bible scholars and historians know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The Romans came in, they were angry with the Israelis, and they said, we're going to get rid of this city, we're tired of this plague on our country. And they attacked Israel by destroying their temple, their synagogues, in fact, their entire city, the city of Jerusalem. Well, as it turns out, shortly after that, a man by the name of Bar Kokhba stood up and he said, we will fight these lousy, rotten Romans. We'll fight them to the end. He didn't have much of an army. Rome's army was considered probably the most powerful army in the world for all time. Do you know how long Rome ruled the world, the then known world? 700 years. You know, you could say America, full nation, because we have smart bombs, and we have missiles, and we have tanks, and F-35s, and all kinds of stuff. But Rome, by comparison, was probably more powerful than the United States was today, because no one would even think of challenging Rome. That's how powerful they were. This small band of Israelis got together and said, we'll be a thorn in the side of Rome. They would send little guerrilla bands in to attack Roman soldiers, catch them off guard, do all kinds of things to cause problems, you know, for those people. And it turns out the Romans said, we're going to go after you, this guy, Bar Kokhba. We're going to take him out. Bar Kokhba led a rebellion for probably about 10 years. And about 3 or 4 years, he had complete freedom from Rome. His people, the people that gathered with him, saw him as a great leader. In fact, they called him a deliverer. The truth is, he called himself one come down from God to deliver God's people. Now, that's an interesting statement. We know someone else that made a statement like that. This Bar Kokhba was a charismatic false messiah. However, it was an amazing discovery for the archaeologist Yadin, because you know what Yadin found? He found coins that had his name on it, Shimeon Bar Kokhba, and different things on there that talked about him being a prince, a deliverer, a messiah, a star that came. As it turns out, Bar Kokhba was a powerful man to that small band of Israelis. However, he was a false messiah. In this dispatch that they found of Bar Kokhba, this little piece of parchment paper, if you will, it mentions him as the president or prince of Israel. Now, when this slide put on the screen in a room full of leaders in Israel, in Palestine, in modern Palestine, back in the 1960s, when he put this picture up on the screen, all the leaders of Israel went crazy because they had found the last president of Israel before Israel was no longer a state for nearly 1900 years. They were excited. We found a link to our past history. It's interesting, though. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, false Christs will come. A little later on, he says false prophets will come. He says, be wise, they're coming on the earth. Jesus makes these statements back when? 28, 29, 30 AD, right? He makes these statements to warn people that this is coming. In less than 100 years, there were at least 5 that we know of in history, false messiahs trying to lead the people of Israel into a, quote, new age. And one of them was this man, Bar Kokhba. Notice what Jesus says. Here's the whole statement, Matthew 24, verse 24. He says, for false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Notice what it says, to deceive, if possible, who? Even the elect. That's God's own people. He could deceive God's own people. What is the one safeguard for God's people? Come on now, you know what it is. We talked about it the first night. God's word. God's word will not fail. You can't trust this preacher, that preacher. Don't even trust me. I'll tell you that right now. Don't trust me. Trust God's word. That's what you can trust. That's what you can put your faith in. So Jesus warned people and said, be prepared. There will be false Christ and false prophets. You know, we talked about Revelation a little bit last night, but I want you to see two important verses. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb. Do you know 29 times? Write this down if you want to Google it. Everybody Googles these days. 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb. That's the term used for him. Not just symbolic language. The Lamb represented a sacrifice for God's people. So Jesus is God's sacrifice for us. Also, in the book of Revelation, there's a power that fights against God's people. It's called the beast. You see that in a couple of places right here, Revelation 13, verse 3. But tonight, what I want to share with you is that Jesus is a hero whose luster shines brighter and brighter through the ages. Amen? We see it in all that he's done and all that he does through his people. Tonight, we're going to put together a puzzle. An amazing puzzle. You could call it a Bible code if you want, but we're going to find some of the most amazing prophecies to be fulfilled in this wonderful Savior that we call Jesus. One day he was talking to a group of his followers and he told them these words, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Bar Kokhba said he came down from heaven, but he claimed to do his own will to restore Israel, not like Jesus, who is there to do God's will. As we study the scriptures, we see one of the most amazing things of all. Nearly all of scripture points to one key figure, and that is the figure of Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 39, there were a group of religious leaders, teachers, who said that they were, you know, they knew the law and understood the law and understood what God had to say in his scriptures, and Jesus said this to them, "These are they," pointing to the scriptures, "these are they that testify about me." Jesus told these religious leaders, if you study the scriptures, you're going to find in them more than anything, you're going to find the story of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who was Jesus. First of all, let's think about Jesus for a moment. I can't find any place in the Bible where Jesus did anything evil, wrong, or malicious, or, you know, some may say he was angry when he took the cords out and went after the religious leaders, but even that was done in love. As a matter of fact, one author said that it was done with tears in his eyes. Think about that. He was so upset because they had turned God's temple into a den of thieves that it would hurt his heart. And that's why he told them to get out and chase them out, because he wanted normal, everyday people to be able to come in that temple and worship God. Tonight, we're going to see some amazing prophecies about Jesus. First of all, we'll see the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, his betrayal, the manner of his death. All of these things prophesy between 400 and 1,500 years before they actually took place. Now, if I was to tell you, let's say I talked to you last week, and I said, I predict that the Arizona Cardinals and the Detroit Lions will end up in a tie this weekend. You'd be pretty amazed, because there are not too many ties in professional football, because that's what happened, right? What, I only predict that 2 days before it takes place, and you would be, your mind would be blown that I was able to do that. Their predictions made 1,500 years ahead of time, and they come true 100% accurate. Think about this. Everybody knows, even a school kid, a little kindergartner can tell you where Jesus was born. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Do you realize the prediction that Micah made that Jesus out of Bethlehem, it says, Bethlehem, out of you forth the one to be ruler of Israel. That prediction was made several hundred years before Christ was born. Amazing. Now, what makes this story even more amazing is this. Jesus, every time his name was mentioned, not every time, but a lot of times in the New Testament, when Jesus' name was mentioned, his name was associated with a city. He was Jesus of what? Nazareth. Why wasn't it Jesus of Bethlehem? Now, it's interesting because his family were from Nazareth. Now, I want you to look at the screen. Now, for those of you living in 2019, to go 90 miles does not take that long anymore. I get on my old Ford Expedition with 562,000 miles, and it still runs. You know, praise the Lord. God's keeping it going. I get in that car, and I start driving, and I know I'm going to make it 90 miles, even with that old car. When Mary and Joseph, who were living in Nazareth at the time, heard the decree of a Roman emperor that they had to go back to the place of their heritage, in this case, Joseph's heritage was Bethlehem, city of David, thinking, wait a second, Mary, my wife, is about to give birth on a donkey. I am not going to put her on a donkey and carry her 90 miles through the wilderness of Judea. Can you picture, I hate to ask this, but I can't help myself. How many women in this room have delivered a child? Can I see your hands, those of you who've had kids? How would you feel if your partner put you on a donkey and said, we're going to take you, just about the time you're about to deliver, we're going to take you to the hospital, but we're not taking you to Chandler Regional. We're going to take you to Tucson Hospital on this donkey. You would not be too happy. So you know what you would say? I'm not going. Now, why did they go? That's the amazing thing. God inspired them. They did not even realize that this Roman emperor was a part of fulfilling God's prophecy. Isn't that amazing? So they got on a donkey, they traveled to that place, and you know the story. When they came to the end, there was no room for them. But she had the baby there anyway in what they call a stable or a manger, in a cave, really, where they kept animals. Amazing. The baby was born in the right place that was predicted several hundred years ahead of time. What an amazing prophecy to be fulfilled. Up until maybe a month or less before the baby was born, Jesus could have been born in Nazareth, which would have made the prophecy inaccurate, the prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem. Here's another one, Isaiah 7, verse 14. When this was written by the prophet Isaiah, he probably thought, this doesn't make any sense, but God has inspired me to write it. I'm going to write it anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Anyone know what Emmanuel means? God with us. In other words, God was going to send his own child, so to speak, in the flesh. God would come and be with his people. Wow, powerful statement. But the first part of it, a virgin shall conceive. How does a virgin conceive? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. God placing the seed in the woman. Now, do you remember the story of Mary? Here's Mary, and this angel shows up to her, and the angel looks at her. Some believe she was anywhere from 14 to 17 years old, probably 15 or 16 years old. And the angel said to her, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, the original Hebrew, means God's Savior, his son, the Savior. Incredible. The prophecy was filled exactly. How long did Isaiah write that prophecy before it actually was fulfilled? Nearly 500 years ahead of time. Think about these amazing prophecies. How about this one? You know, and remember the angels were out there, you know, shouting to, speaking glory to God in the highest. I love the story of Christmas, one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible. It touches my heart to think that God would send a host of angels to talk to a group of shepherds, all right? Shepherds were lowly people in those days. He didn't send them to kings. He didn't send them to queens or princes. He didn't even send them to military leaders. He didn't send them to politicians. He sent them to shepherds, common people, to tell them the Savior is born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, the one who is Christ the Lord. Powerful. Now, there were some wise men. There were some majestic people that heard about this birth, and they were going to be a part of it. You know why? Because 1,500 years before Jesus was born, there was a prophecy that said, there shall come a star out of Jacob. that prophecy was made 1,500 years ahead of time. Can you picture that? What an amazing prophecy. Now, the wise men read this. They studied this. You know, they were from the Far East. As they studied the prophecies of the Bible, particularly of Moses, because the one book that they had was called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's what they had, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they studied those books, and they found that a star will come out of Jacob from that land, and he will be the new ruler, the ruler of the Jews. In fact, more than that, perhaps a savior to the world. They weren't, you know, Bible-believing people. However, they studied prophecy. And so they traveled, and they came to the place where the child was, and they gave him gifts. You remember what the gifts were? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, it's kind of interesting what those gifts were. Have you ever thought about those gifts? Gold was a gift to be given to a king. Does anyone know what frankincense was given to? To a priest. Does anyone know what myrrh was used for? For someone that was going to die. So he was to be a king, he was to be a priest, and he was to be a sacrifice. We even find that in the gifts he was given. How wonderful the prophecies, amen? Jesus' life even reveals his identity. I want you to see this for a second. Jesus came and opened the scroll and was speaking in the temple. And he read these words from the scroll of Isaiah. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when he read this, does anyone know how it finished? Some of you Bible scholars know. When he read this prophecy, he rolled up the scroll and he put it away and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, for the common person there, they were probably excited. The Messiah has come. For the religious leaders in the room, ooh, this guy's pretty arrogant. Let's find a way to put him to death. They were pretty upset about the words he said. But Jesus' life fulfills that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61. He healed people. He cared for people. He showed love for people. People were brought to him in desperate situations, some with fever, some with withered arms. Some blind from birth, and Jesus restored their sight. What an amazing thing to fulfill that prophecy. He also forgave people. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery thrown at the feet of Jesus? The religious leaders of the day said, here's what needs to take place. You need to take a rock, every person in this area, and throw it at this woman and kill her. Going back to an old statement, an old teaching. And Jesus looked at them and said, he who is what? Without sin, stone. And he forgave this woman. And then he said, where are your condemners? Where are those who accused you? She said, I have none, Lord, because they ran away. They were probably some of those guilty in her crime, right? They took off, and Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amazing. He forgave. He not only healed and forgave and cast out demons, do you realize he raised people back to life? Now, I was a paramedic for a short time before I went into ministry, and I remember there were times where we had to do basic life support or advanced life support, and those studying, those who have studied medicine know sometimes basic life support does not have a great success rate. But there have been a couple of times we started CPR before we got all the equipment set up, and sure enough, the person came back to life. It was amazing. But you know how long they were out for? A minute, two, three, 4 minutes. Jesus raised people back to life that had been dead for days. You remember the story of Lazarus? The Bible says he was dead. How many days? Be careful, because the quiz master might put this on a quiz tomorrow. He was dead how many days? 4 days. Now, that's an interesting number, because in the Bible, they thought that if someone was dead 2 to 3 days, they could be faking death. It could be a feigning of death. Back in those days, they didn't really pronounce you dead until you were dead at least 3 days. So he was dead 4 days. So he was definitely dead. So much so that when he came to the tomb, do you remember the man who was dead's name was Lazarus? What was his sister's name? Mary and Martha. And when he came to the tomb, what does his sister say? Don't open the tomb, because why? It has to stink by now. 4 days, this body's going to stink. And what is Jesus? You know, I like the old King James, but it said his body stinketh. You know, there's no, yeah, stinketh. That's a word, stinketh. His body stinketh. And what does Jesus say? Roll the stone away. I'm going to show you an amazing thing. God is here today. And when they roll the stone away, what does he say? Lazarus, come forth. I love that, because when he cries Lazarus' name, all power comes through Jesus, divine power, and Lazarus comes back to life. Isn't that amazing? One day he'll do that to all who have died in Christ. He'll say, come forth. He won't have to say Ed. He won't have to say Jeffrey. He won't have to say anyone, Lord. He will just say, come forth, and all those who have trusted him will come forth alive. Amen? Jesus is all powerful. There's no question about it. And as we study scripture, we can see another piece of the puzzle fits in place. Now I want to show you some of the prophecies fulfilled at the end of his life. These are more amazing than all the others. Yes, you could say, oh yeah, they prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. They said there would be a star that people could follow to find where Jesus would be born. But how about this? Even the manner of his death. Think about this. Just before Jesus died, he brought his disciples together to have a meal. We commonly call it what? The Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. He came together with his disciples, and he predicted that in that room, someone would betray him, one of his friends. The psalmist writing 800 years before this event took place says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, broke bread with him, has lifted up his heel against me. The prophecy was, this prediction was made many hundreds of years before it took place. And Judas was the one there eating Jesus. And what does scripture say? He was the one to betray Jesus. How did he do it? Do you remember how he did it? Okay, with a kiss. All right, you know, I grew up in New Jersey. I'm going to give you a little bit about myself. In New Jersey, if you had someone who had a little bit of a reputation, maybe an ear like this and a nose like this, and talked, hey, Guido, how you doing? If they come and give you a kiss in front of a restaurant, duck, okay? Because we had all the mobsters. We had the market on the mafia in New Jersey where I grew up. And you know what they called that kiss? A Judas kiss. Now think about that. The mob even knew that a kiss wasn't meant to be used to kill someone. Judas used that kiss to betray Jesus. Think about that. Prophecy said that one of Jesus' close friends would betray him, and indeed he was. He was brought before, you know, several trials, all of which were illegal. If you listen to lawyers today talking about this story, and the worst of which, Pilate stands before a group of people and asks them, should I give you Barabbas or should I give you Jesus? And I'm sure the devil was working through the crowd saying, yell Barabbas, yell Barabbas. And they called for Barabbas. Ironic. Does anyone know what the name Barabbas means? Bar means son. What does Abba mean? Father. Son of the Father. Think about that. The true Son of the Father was Jesus, who was going to be betrayed or crucified. But there was a false person, a counterfeit called Barabbas, Son of the Father, who would be released. Amazing, the prophecies. Now look at this one. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13 says, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. When this prophecy was written, Zechariah had no idea what it was talking about. He was dead 300 years before the prophecy came true. Notice this prophecy. The amount is precise. The result is precise. The place is precise. Think about this. Judas, when he took those 30 pieces of gold, what did he do with it? Well, let's take a look. Matthew 27, verse 5 and 7. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Exactly as the prophecy said, the potter's field, the amount of silver, exactly where it would take place in the temple where the betrayal would take place. Another prophecy fulfilled. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Again, prophecies from Isaiah. And we know that that prophecy was fulfilled exactly. We see the story, how horrible Jesus was treated, not just by his own people, the Jewish people, but also by the Romans, power over life and death and civil matters in those days. Jesus brought before a false trial and was condemned to death and then put on a cross. You might be surprised to find this out. Now, how many of you know when crucifixion was invented or used as a means of capital punishment by the Romans? Do you know when they started that? About the 2nd century BC, which is an interesting thing because there's a prophecy in Psalm chapter 22 that says this, they pierced my hands and my feet. The psalmist David is describing how the Savior would die with his hands and his feet pierced. Zechariah goes on to say, they will look on me whom they pierced. How would you look on someone being raised up? Crucifixion wasn't invented yet as a means of capital punishment by the Romans when these prophecies were given. Amazing how accurate the prophecies of God are. Now, the sad thing is, we're not looking at Jesus just as a fulfillment of prophecy. We see him as the Son of God being mistreated by cruel, evil, despicable people. However, there is no question the prophecies are fulfilled in him. Do you remember that Jesus wasn't crucified alone? How many other people were crucified with him? Two other, and those people were really nice people, right? No, they were known as thieves, perhaps even angry, mean, murderous type people. Jesus was crucified beside these two criminals. While he was hanging on the cross, the soldiers who put him up there were doing something. Do you know what they were doing? Gambling. They were playing a game. Notice what the psalmist says. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing do they cast lots. Now, I had the privilege of being in Israel some years ago, and I walked down a street that today they call the Via Dolorosa. Does anyone know what that means? The way of suffering, the way of pain. I walked down that street, and they have a very well-preserved ancient game carved into the ground, something like the game Parcheesi. Has anyone? Okay, it's been a long time, but I remember playing that game. What they would do is they'd have little men that they would move around this board, and they would throw the dice, they called them lot in those days, they cast the lots, and they moved these men around this board. They gambled over Jesus' clothing. Now that's interesting because the prophecy predicted that they would do exactly that. They would cast lots for his clothing. This is the hill known as Golgotha, also known as the hill of the skull. If you look close, you see what looks like a nose and eyes. They say back 2,000 years ago, this really looked like a skull, this mountain. And that's why it got its name, the hill called Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Now, his crucifixion has another element that's pretty amazing. The Bible says, Psalm 34, verse 20, again, several hundred years before Jesus was crucified, it says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, why is that significant? When Jesus was crucified with these other two criminals, one on each side, it was just before the holy day of the people of Israel was about to start. Now, whenever a crucifixion took place just before Sabbath, before Friday night, you know what they would do? If the Sabbath was coming, they would not allow those people to be left on the cross. Notice what Scripture says here. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminal, the first one on the cross, and then the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, another amazing prophecy, an extreme detail that God picks out so that people can recognize that this man who was crucified was truly his son. One of the stories that touches my heart the most, here's this hardened Roman centurion, this soldier, tough guy. You know what a centurion is? Someone in charge of 100 men. It would be like a captain in our military today, the captain of a company of soldiers. Tough guy, standing at the cross, looks up, and what does he say? Truly, this was a righteous man. In one place, one gospel says, truly, this was the Son of God. Can you imagine this tough, hardened Roman soldier recognized in Jesus that he was truly the Son of God? I love this passage. If you ever get to the place where you're discouraged and you need a promise from the Bible, read this one. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 25. It says this, Jesus speaking, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Thank you. I got one amen. Let's say that again. Amen. We have the wonderful promise of the resurrection. Jesus conquered death for you and me so that we do not have to miss out on eternal life. I had the privilege of standing before what they call Joseph's Garden Tomb in Israel. At that tomb, they have demonstrations. Sometimes they'll have a communion service. Sometimes they'll have a preacher. I just happened to be there with a group of pastors on a day that nothing was going on. There was no special demonstration or anything. So we had the opportunity going up there, actually looking inside the tomb where they, quote, laid Jesus. We're not sure if that was the exact tomb, but it certainly does look a lot like what he would have been laid in those days. Amazing to see that tomb is empty, amen? Because we serve a risen Savior. Time magazine put this article in about, well, the turn of the century, and said that all time is dated from Jesus' birth. Now, this is interesting. Over the last 20 to 30 years, they have changed the two terms that we use for dating. Do you remember it used to be BC? What did BC stand for? Before Christ. Now, over the last 25, 30 years, they've changed it to BCE. Does anyone know what that means? Before the Common Era. Now, in the old days, back when I was growing up and going to school, there was a term used, AD, which stood for, this is a tough one. What does that one stand for? Anno Domini, which was the Latin for in the year of our Lord. In other words, after Christ was born. So yeah, before Christ and after Christ. And all time was dated from the time he was born. Now, they changed it to BCE before the Common Era and ACE after the Common Era. Why? Because they didn't want to associate with Christ or religion. The funny thing is, they still point to the date of Christ's birth, even though they've changed the titles. It still goes back to Jesus' birth. Now, all historical dates are dated from Christ's birth. How important is that person? Now, here's the last prophecy I want to share with you tonight, because this one is an amazing one. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. This is one part of a long prophecy. This one has 69 weeks involved. The main part of the prophecy has 70 weeks. And then it has another part of that prophecy that has 2,300 days. And there are other pieces of that prophecy, a shorter period of time and a longer period of time. But it's interesting. If you were to study the Bible tonight, you find from Numbers 14:34 and also Ezekiel 4:6 that when dealing with prophecy,
A day equals a year. Okay, so let's look at this. You take one prophetic day for 1 year. This prophecy says 69 weeks are determined upon this people before the Messiah would be anointed. In other words, 483 years. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointing of the Messiah then would be 69 prophetic weeks or 483 years. This is amazing. Now, when I first read this, this one really gave me chills. Talk about accuracy. According to Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the first one, there were three decrees, was 457 B.C. Okay, let's take 457 B.C. and add 483 years and see where that leads us. You take 483 and add it to 450. Actually, it's a countdown because 483 B.C. goes to 0 or 1 and then count forward after that. It leads you to 27 A.D. You say, wait a second, that adds up to 484, not 483. Well, there's a reason why. There was no year 0. There was no 0 B.C. or 0 A.D. It went from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. That's why we come to the year 27 A.D. The word Messiah, this is important because it talks about this is when the Messiah would come or be anointed. The Messiah means the anointed one. When was Jesus anointed or baptized? You know, the Bible in the New Testament gives very few specific dates. There is no question God wanted this date to be known by his people. Notice what it says in the book of Luke. Now in the what year? The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that who else was baptized? Jesus. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. That's later on. That's verse 21. Think about this. One date, only one date in the New Testament that we have an exact date for. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was exactly 27 AD. Jesus was baptized the exact year that was predicted 600 years earlier. Isn't that amazing? If that doesn't change your life, nothing will. I looked at that prophecy for the first time. I said, could that be possible? Went and found history books and studied this. I was so amazed with that. 600 years ahead of time that they could get it exactly. Well, who are they? They are God. That's why he got it right. He knew exactly when it would happen. Prophecy shows that Jesus is the Savior of this world. Amen? His birth, where he was born, how he would be born, his life, his actions, his words, his miracles, all predicted ahead of time. His death, the method of how he would die, how he would be betrayed, and other events surrounding his death, the exact year of his baptism, his anointing, all predicted between 400 and 1500 years before. That is amazing. But Jesus is more than just a fulfillment of prophecy. He's more than just a savior. He is a life changer, my friend. I want to close with a story that a pastor told me. I became a minister. I started doing pastoral ministry in the mid-80s. Actually, early 80s, 83 was when I first started. And I ran into a pastor that said, Ed, there is nothing more powerful. His name was Alan. He said, Ed, there's nothing more powerful than Jesus himself. If you want to share wonderful teachings, prophecies, stories, you want to share doctrines, that's important. But if you want to see a person's life really change and they need a change in their life, share Jesus. Isn't that true? I've seen it over and over. He told me a story. I met one of the leaders of his church, and the guy seemed like such one of those salt of the earth people that you just want to hug and love. You know people like that, I'm sure. Well, I met this guy, and Pastor Allen told me a story about him. His name was Jed, and all I could think of, Jedediah was his name. All I could think of was Beverly Hillbillies, you know, Jed from the Beverly Hills. And he kind of looked like one of those guys from the Beverly Hills, but he seemed like a nice guy. He told me the story how Jed was married to this woman named Liz, Elizabeth. Now, just, you know, figurative actors, if you will, on the screen, but something to give you a picture. He had three kids at the time. When he was younger, and he was mean, abusive, he was a drunk, He was a drug user. He was just not what you would consider a good person. He went one day, came home from work as he spun his car into the driveway. The kids ran and said, "Mommy, Daddy's home. What do we do?" You know what mom would do? She would tell the kids, "Go run into your room and wait." So that she knew that if he was coming home angry or drunk, she would get the bad part of it. She would take the beating for the kids' sake so the kids wouldn't have to. Now, they weren't spared any of that misery. Unfortunately, he would take it out on them as well. One day, he came home and he goes, "Why do the kids always run when I come home?" His wife, Liz, said, "Because you frighten them. They really want to love." Looked at her and said, well, why do you treat me so nice? Why do you do that? I don't deserve to be treated nice. At least he recognized that. And when you recognize you need help, that's when you can get help. That's what the 12-step program was all about when it was started. Think about this. He recognized that he was in bad shape, and he said that to her, "Why do you treat me so nice?" You know what Liz's answer was to Jed? She said, "Sweetheart, first of all, because I love you. Secondly, because God died for you so that you might be saved. And thirdly, if you continue the life you're living, this is all the life you're going to have. Maybe you'll survive till you're 90. Unlikely. You'll probably die of cirrhosis of the liver because you drink all the time. And this is all the life you're going to have, so I'm going to try to make it as nice as possible for you. I'm going to live forever because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I believe my kids are going to do the same." It touched him so much, he went into the other room, took the Bible off the coffee table, laid it down in front of him, didn't even know what to do with it, but started praying for help. Said, "God, you got to help me. I do not want to be this evil person. Change my life." He opened the Bible. Poor guy, I've done this too. He opened the Bible and it ended up in Chronicles. Now, if any of you have read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's not very exciting. You know, there's a lot of stuff in there about how many, you know, poles that they used to hold up a tent and all this, and how many names of how many people were in this tribe and that tribe. So he said, "This doesn't make any sense to me." And he closed it up and he said, "Well, God, please talk to me." The Bible fell off the table. I believe it wasn't an accident. You know, I believe angels work. Do you believe that?
Yes.
The Bible fell off the table, and he went to put it back up on the table, and when he grabbed it, laid it on the table, it was almost closed. It was at the very end of the Bible. It was in the book of Revelation. The first words he saw were from Revelation chapter 3, and some of you know this verse very well. Jesus says, "Behold, I what? Stand at the door and knock." What does it say? If anyone will open the door, I will what? Come into him, and I will eat with him, dine with him, and I will be his Savior. Can you imagine? God wanted him to see that. And at that moment, he knelt down and prayed. I met this guy 20 years later. He was the head elder of his church.
Amen.
Think about how God works. It's powerful. To see God do great things like that. And he does it through his son, Jesus Christ, through his word, through his Holy Spirit. Tonight, Jesus is still the problem solver, my friends. He's still the forgiving Savior. He's still the life-changing Lord. And if you need a miracle, he's still a miracle worker. Amen? Tonight, I want to ask you, if it's your desire to say, "Yes, Jesus, I know you're more than a fulfillment of prophecy, you're my personal Savior," would you stand right now?